Please open your Bibles to chapter 3 of the book of Matthew. Shall we begin in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your declaration of your Son, forgiving him, sending him, and Lord, honoring him in all things. We ask you, Lord, that you might help us to look upon him and be transformed into his likeness. And Lord, we ask you to guide us now in your word for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, you remember in chapters 1 and 2, Matthew wants us to know the genealogy of Christ beginning with Abraham. If we go over to Luke, he takes us all the way back to Adam. But Matthew's purpose is to tie all of us to Christ, but particularly he's thinking about the Jew. And so he begins with Abraham and goes to Christ. And then, of course, you have the end of chapter 1, Joseph's great concern. Here he is betrothed to this woman that he loves, and she comes back from this trip to see her, to see Elizabeth, and she's pregnant. There's a problem. And so he's a righteous man. He wants to put her away in such a way that is most honorable, and the Lord speaks to him in a dream and tells him that this child is conceived of the Holy Spirit. This is the one that is to fulfill the promise that there would be a virgin conceiving. And he is to name him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins, which he did. And the chapter also tells us that he is Emmanuel, God with us. Well, we go to chapter 2, and we have the wise men coming from the east. They want to worship of the Lord. They are seeing the star, a miraculous event. And Herod hears about this and is very concerned because he's king, right? And we've got to destroy all comers. He even killed many of his family members because it seemed like they could take his place. And so he is a sly fox, and he says, tells the wise men, "Will you go to Bethlehem and come back and bring me word? And I want to go worship him too." Of course, that was a lie. And the Lord then warned them, don't go back to Herod, and they went back to the east. Herod gets very angry at not hearing from them and says, well, we'll just kill all the babies 2 years old and under. And Joseph is warned in a dream to take Jesus to Egypt, protects him, and then is also told to bring him out because Herod's dead. And but he's warned in a dream again because Archelaus is there, who's just as evil as Herod. So he takes his son to Nazareth to fulfill the word of God that he would be a Nazarene. And so you see all the way through the book of Matthew this being fulfilled. There's all these prophecies of Christ's fulfillment, and here we're going to see one regarding John the Baptist in chapter 3. Chapter 3 of John the Baptist is in two sections. First of all, it introduces us to John the Baptist and his message, and then it tells us of his baptizing the Lord Jesus. So what we're going to do in our teaching today and preaching is to read the section, and then we will we'll look at its teaching, but then we'll apply it in ways along the way. So let's read verses 1 through 12 about John the Baptist. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So as we consider John the Baptist, I want to consider it under three heads. First of all, John's fulfillment of prophecy, and then John's lifestyle, and then finally John's message in three parts, how he names these Pharisees and Sadducees, how he corrects them, and how he instructs them of Christ's coming. So first of all, John's fulfillment of prophecy. I hope you find it amazing that God speaks hundreds of years beforehand words that come to pass exactly as spoken. Not maybe, not partially, but completely. And so here we have John the Baptist fulfilling what was spoken of him in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, over 300 years before Christ. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. In other words, I'm sent because Messiah is coming. I'm going to roll out the red carpet, and you better be ready. You don't want to miss the coming of Christ, so you need to turn and you need to repent. And you see the people, many of them, from all of Judea, they were coming out in hordes to be baptized of him in the Jordan. And so you have this fulfillment of prophecy. It's interesting how John appears on the scene here. We have the way Matthew is written, the end of chapter 2 going to chapter 3 skips over like 26 years of Jesus' life. Now, Luke didn't do that. He gives us a peek into when Jesus was 12. But still, there are so many days, so many things, so many years of Jesus' life, we know nothing. John the Baptist's life, we know nothing. He was born 6 months before Jesus, and then all of a sudden, here he is on the scene declaring Jesus is coming, and repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we have the Lord Jesus being declared by him. So here he is fulfilling this prophecy. Let's look a little bit at his lifestyle. You notice it says in verse 4, now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. So what can we learn from this? John the Baptist was a man well fitted for the desert. Not everybody can go out there and live with camel's hair and eat locusts and wild honey, but John did. Now, this was God's purpose, his plan for him to live here. Jesus himself, we don't hear of him wearing camel's hair. He had apparently a robe that he wore. He might have eaten locusts and wild honey, but he probably ate other things because he went to meals with publicans and sinners, and I don't suppose that was their favorite fare. Maybe it was. Remember Leviticus 11:22, and the NIV says it was lawful to eat locusts, katydids, crickets, and grasshoppers. Now, we don't usually think of that, and there are some cultures, I think, that probably enjoy those, and they might be really tasty, but my thought is, you better give me a lot of that wild honey or I'm not going to make it. So anyway, this is what he ate. But these are not laws. This is simply what God did for him. We know that the New Testament tells us in the New Covenant that now all things are lawful for us to eat. You know, it says over there in 1 Timothy 4, it says that there are certain people in the latter times who are going to forbid to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. Under the old covenant, they had things they could eat and could not eat, and in the new covenant, we can partake of the foods that God has provided, even crawfish. And so John is stated here in his lifestyle, so we understand this is a man prepared for a particular purpose in a particular time. But he can also teach us Should we live an extravagant life? Just because we can buy all the expensive dishes of the world, should we always be consuming this when we might be able to save some funds and send it to the mission field? I think it teaches us that, to be considerate of our and moderate in what we do and mindful of God's kingdom. So we look at John the Baptist. We know that God chose him for that. And we also must remember, God may call some of us to very difficult situations. My wife and I watched a movie about Richard Wurmbrand called Tortured for Christ. You can listen to that on PureFlix. And it's the true story of him. He only spent 14 years in a Romanian prison. And he beat his feet so badly he could not walk properly after he got out. And it was unlawful to preach, and they would be preaching, and they'd pull him out and they'd beat him. Unlawful to pray, they'd pull him out and beat him for praying. And I don't think his food was very good in the prisons. He, in fact, mentioned that the food wasn't that great. And God called him to this. And God called him to not deny the Lord. He actually told of a man who they actually took a burning iron and they touched it to the man's body, trying to cause him to turn away from the Lord. He wouldn't. What was the next thing they showed us in the movie? They took his son, put him in front of him, and began beating his son to death. And he was about to capitulate. And the son said, "Dad, do not do it. We are here to serve Christ." And the young boy was beaten to death in front of his father. And it was said that he never was the same. Who would be? So God may call us, even us in the free United States, to be imprisoned. In the conference I was just at, I got to meet a guy named Raj from India. He's a pastor there. And I said, "Is it kind of dangerous?" He said, "Yes. It's difficult." He said he knows of pastors in prison, which means he could be the next. And so you could pray for Raj, for the work in India. But we don't know what God is going to call us to. We have many freedoms. We have the freedom to partake of the foods we have. We have so many freedoms in this country. And may we use them for the Lord. So let us now consider John's message. First of all, his message was to all, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we know that no one can truly repent unless they believe God and believe what he was saying. But he's commanding them to turn from their sins. And as William Hendrickson points out, this word could also be translated, be converted, be changed, turn away from your sins, turn to the Lord and bring forth fruits meet for repentance, as he says later in the passage. And so he's commanding all to do that. This is what he commands us to do. This is what the Lord Jesus in his first message spoke of repentance, to turn to the Lord from your sins to him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And so this is a wonderful message to all. Now, there were individuals there that came among them, Pharisees and Sadducees. And were they sincere? It looks like they were not. That they were coming, you know, they had sway over the people. They were the ones that were looked up to by the people. And now all these people are going to John the Baptist. And we know that they delivered up Christ for envy. We can imagine them envying John. And when John sees them, he has a message for them. And he calls them, he's going to name them something. He's going to correct them. And then he's going to warn them of an impending judgment. What does he call them? A brood of vipers. Now, Tom and I didn't talk about getting our messages to sync together, but he was talking today about some things the Lord Jesus Christ had to say. He didn't say it sinfully, but he also used this expression. He called them a brood of vipers. He said, "Scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." He spoke the truth to them. And we know that some of these Pharisees did come to the Lord. Maybe Joseph of Arimathea heard this. Maybe Nicodemus heard this. And God began working in their lives. So he called them a brood of vipers. Now what? We know that a viper is a snake. And this is a particular kind of snake. Commentators tell us it's like it will freeze and look like a stick. But then all of a sudden it'll burst forth and bite you. And he says, this is what you are. You're trying to blend in among us. And you're trying to make us like you. But you're going to destroy us. And in both of these groups, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, were false teachers in different fronts. The Pharisees were the separatists. They were the holy ones. They believed the word of God. They believed there were angels. They believed the resurrection. and they prided themselves in being especially holy, and they also added laws to God's law to make them really holy. They guarded the law with other laws, which Jesus said, when you're doing that, you're making void the law of God by your laws. And so they were a brood of vipers in that way. Well, how were the Sadducees a brood of vipers? Well, they would might be considered the liberals of their day. They didn't believe in spirits. They didn't believe in the resurrection. One commentator pointed out that there were all of the Essenes. This is Matthew Poole. He says there's a third group called the Essenes that are not mentioned. And he said they were fatalists. They believe in fate. Well, what's that? Well, whatever will be. There's nothing you can do to change anything, not even prayer. You know, they were fatalists. But he said that the Sadducees were the exact opposite. And they had a complete trust in their will to the max. It was like they were the freedom of the will was their one of their gods, that they could do this and they could accomplish anything they wanted. But they didn't believe the word of God. Another commentator called them the atheists of the day. If you don't believe the word of God, you don't believe God. So here are these two individual groups that he called a brood of vipers. But then he goes on to correct them. And you notice what he says. He says, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Here they're coming out without, coming out not sincerely, coming out with pretense, and they're not really fleeing from the wrath to come. He's pointing out, you should flee from the wrath to come, because that's the only reason you should be out here. And that's why these other people are coming. And then he says, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. You need to turn from your sins and have a true repentance. And do not think to say within yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. So what would they say? Abraham is our father. They're trusting in their pedigree. They're trusting in something in them, like, well, we're the chosen people. And God has promised that from Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And here we are. Don't trust in him. And in our day, what can we be trusting in? Well, all these things are good. I attend church. I give. I read the word of God. I pray. I try to love my neighbor. I try to love my brothers and sisters. I seek to honor my parents. Those are all good things. But you cannot fall upon any of those and trust in them. And even as a Christian justified, you can't trust in those to go to God and say, look how much I've read the Bible. We go to God through the merits of Christ only. And that's what they were not doing. They were trusting that Abraham was their father. They weren't trusting the God of Abraham to purge them from their sins because they were filled with them. And then he goes on to say, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. You think God needs you to carry on the line, that you're that important. If you were not here, God could speak to these stones and cause children to rise to Abraham. Just as he created Adam out of dust, these stones are he's able to do that. And then he goes on to say, and even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. So he's going to now begin warning them of the impending judgment. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Did you hear what he said? God is going to separate the wheat from the chaff. And the Israelites knew exactly what he was talking about. They knew of bringing in the wheat. The wheat had to be beaten. And when you beat the wheat, the chaff comes off and they're separated. And you gather the kernels into the barn and the chaff is thrown away in the wind. And that's what he's going to do, except that chaff is going to be burned with unquenchable fire. If you remain in the condition you are in, you will burn forever and ever and ever. An unquenchable fire. The Lord Jesus himself said, the worm will never cease and the fire will never be quenched. And this is what John the Baptist is pointing them to. If you continue in your sins, this is all you have to look forward to. An eternal judgment in a burning, fiery hell. And that is the same for us here. Is there any of us among us who choose not to believe in the Lord Jesus? We choose not to repent of our sins. We choose not to call upon him, say, Lord, save me. Have mercy upon me. This is our end. There is no other place to go. There's no other place. You cannot go to heaven because you have not Christ. You have no Savior. And so this is why you, as they, should be called to flee from the wrath to come. Flee to the Lord Jesus. Turn to him. Come to him and find a great Savior. Doesn't John talk about this here? He speaks of the glory of Christ. He says that one is coming after me who's mightier than I, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. If he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit, you're going to be saved. He's going to come and he's going to call you forth from a dead life and give you a new life and give you the Holy Spirit, and you'll be baptized and immersed in the Holy Spirit. Sealed by the Holy Spirit, as it says in Ephesians chapter 1. To have the Holy Spirit always within you, showing you Christ, showing you the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so you see that he warns them of this impending judgment, and he provides for them knowledge that there is a Christ who will save them. Let us consider now the second part. Verses 13 through 17. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly, a voice came from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So we have this passage where John is baptizing the Lord Jesus, and let us consider it under three heads as well. John's reluctance to baptize the Lord Jesus, the Lord Jesus' reply, and then the Trinity on display. So first of all, John's reluctance to baptize the Lord Jesus. Put yourself in John's place. He's already told everyone that I'm not worthy. I'm not even worthy to carry around his sandals. He tells us in another place in the Gospels that he is before me. John was born 6 months before Jesus on purpose. And then he would say, but he was before me, which is saying he's God, that he existed before I ever was. He is eternal. And so here is eternal God that he sees in human flesh, whom he's not worthy to touch his sandals. And Jesus said, baptize me. Wait a minute. Wouldn't it be better if you baptized me? You're God. You're my Savior. In fact, I will say of you, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Don't I need to be baptized by you? And the Lord Jesus kind of helps him understand. Permit it to be so now. This seems a little strange to you, John, but just bear with it. This is what we need to do to fulfill all righteousness. And so John submits to that. And John baptizes the Lord Jesus. So in Jesus' reply, you notice he comforts John that this is what we're to do right now. But then he also says, thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Now, I submit to you, the whole Bible is in that phrase. Our brother Tom this morning took us through the Ten Commandments. Jesus had to fulfill all that righteousness as well. He had to fulfill all the commands of God, and the command of God to go and be baptized of John. You see, the Lord Jesus never did anything but that his Father showed him. And when did the Father show him? But he showed him, you must go and be baptized of John the Baptist. And so he comes. And John, of course, is shocked at this. But Jesus says, we must fulfill all righteousness. And so it was right for John to do this, but it's right for Jesus to obey his Father. But also think of this. Why did Jesus have to be baptized? He did not have to confess his sins. He didn't. Others came confessing their sins. He had no sins to confess. But he's being baptized. Well, to fulfill all righteousness, he had to take our place. He had to be baptized as one who would bear our sins. He's uniting himself to us in every way and showing us that he is one with us. As God, he became and took upon human flesh. And so we have this one God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is both God and man. No other person like him. And he's not half God and half man. You must understand, this is a divine miracle where God himself has taken upon human flesh, and he's 100% God and 100% man. In Sunday school this morning, Brother Tom takes us through the period of the Nicene Creed, where the brethren for hundreds of years were working and pounding out this doctrine to make sure the church understood that Jesus was God, but he was 100% man. And if he wasn't 100% man, he could not take upon him human. He could not take upon him our sins. He could not die in our place. And so here, in the beginning of his ministry, he is showing that he is going to take our place and fulfill all righteousness. And some of you may remember over there in 1 John, if you turn there to chapter 5, there's some interesting set of verses there. Verse 6, speaking of Christ, 1 John chapter 5, I'll let you get there. It says, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood, and it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth." Now, it's our brother Martin Lloyd-Jones in his commentary that says, him coming by water is that water baptism. That he is declaring at the beginning of his ministry, "I am the Son of God. I am here to save my people from their sins." And then also that the cross he declared by his blood, our salvation. So just wanted to tie those two together since we have been through that passage in recent months. So back there to chapter 3. It's fitting for him to fulfill all righteousness, which he did. It was all fulfilling all righteousness to go to the cross on our behalf, to take all of our sins upon himself so that we might have the righteousness of God. Can you imagine what it would be if he decided in one point not to fulfill all righteousness? Just one point. Just one little sin. Well, there's no such thing as one little sin. It would destroy all of his work. There would be no Savior. He was 99.99% pure. No, he's 100% pure. No sin whatsoever, fulfilling all righteousness. And so we see here the Lord Jesus Christ reply to John. But now we have the Trinity on display, verse 16 and 17. "When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Here we have the Son, deity himself, the Son of God, man being baptized. But then we have the heavens opened in a glorious and beautiful fashion. And from the heavens comes a dove. I don't know if you've seen pictures of doves. I've looked at them on the internet. And there's some doves that are not pure white, but there's some that are just as white as they can be. I think it was probably the white one coming down here. And was it an actual dove, or was it an appearance of a dove? We don't know. But nonetheless, it was a symbol to show us the Spirit of God is going to rest upon Christ. You remember that John was told, and he declares this in the Gospel of John, that he wouldn't have known that Jesus was really the Messiah unless he had seen the Spirit of God descending upon him and remaining upon him. And it also tells us in the Gospel of John that he was filled with the Spirit of God without measure. Infinitely filled with the Spirit of God. You and I are filled with measure, I guarantee you. we may be filled with the Spirit of God, but we're like Paul. We still have that remainders of sin. And when we do good, sin is present with us. Yes, we're filled with the Spirit of God, but not infinitely and without measure as Jesus was. And if you remember, we read in our call to worship, Isaiah 42:1, that says, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him." Back in Isaiah 11:2, it said, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." So are you not thankful that the Spirit rested upon him, filled him without measure? But then it says that the Father spoke from heaven. "Suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" Some of you fathers here have sons, and you know when you've been proud of them. And there's this, I try to put an adjective in front of them. I'm wholly proud, not sinfully proud, but grateful, thankful that you have a son. And when he does well, you commend him. We can do the same of our daughters. And here the Father is commending the Son, "My beloved Son, the Son of my love, my only Son, my only begotten Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, we fathers here have sons that times we weren't pleased. Lord, help me not discipline in anger. We're not pleased, and the child knows that. But Jesus never, ever knew his Father's displeasure. He always pleased his Father. He always sensed that pleasure from his Father. And he's now declaring it to all. "This is my beloved Son, who I am well pleased." But let me take you to a time where Jesus began to know where his Father was not pleased in the sin he would be bearing. Pleased in the Son, yes. But you remember in the garden, he began to be sorrowful even unto death. Why did he begin to be sorrowful? Because he began to look into that cup of wrath. And he began to see all the sin that he would have to bear. And he was sorrowful even unto death, looking at what it was going to be like for his Father not to show this pleasure on the cross. "This is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased. But my Son, you will not know that for 6 hours. You will not sense it for 6 hours. Give an illustration. Quit breathing for 6 hours. What's it going to do to you? You like this breath, right? You've been breathing all your life. Cut that off. It'll be death to you. Well, Jesus is going to die. He's going to die under the crushing wrath of God. He did bleed to death, but it was his Father who bruised him and put him to death for us. Jesus gave up his life willingly for us, and for those 6 hours did not know the pleasure of his Father. He cried out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And he cried it out with a loud voice after 3 hours of darkness where all he could sense was the wrath of God falling upon him. We know that he said, "I thirst." And then he said, "It is finished." And so he was able to sense at the end of the cross, the Father is well pleased. "It is finished. I have finished the work. The wrath is done. I can see my Father's pleasure. I can sense it." And then he bowed his head and gave up the ghost and said, "And Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. So we have the Trinity on the display here. And are you not thankful that God has given us a written word where we have the history of Christ? Not all of it, only the important salient parts that we need for salvation and to know him. The other false religions that are out there, they've got a list of do's and don'ts. They've got this and that. They don't have a history of God working, bringing forth his Son from as a Jew, bringing him into this world as born of a virgin, giving him a life, 30 years of age or so here, where he's never sinned, and then bringing him to his baptism to begin his ministry. We're going to see that ministry in the coming chapters, but here he is initiating it in such a grand and glorious way with the Spirit descending upon him, remaining upon him. He's been baptized. He has obeyed the Father, and now the Father's declaring his pleasure. Well, let me address those here that Jesus is not their pleasure. When you woke up this morning, you weren't thinking, how can I honor the Lord Jesus? How can I live for him? How can I be more like him? There's some of you maybe like that. I hope there are none here. But I would be remiss to think that there are not some. Today is a great day to come to him, to be saved. You remember there was a man on the cross, a thief. He just called out to Jesus and said, Lord, remember me in your kingdom. He's in heaven right now. Jesus didn't say, well, I'll think about it, but maybe not. Jesus says that all that the Father gives him shall come to him, and he will not cast out the one who comes to him. If you come to him sincerely, crying out to him, you will be saved. I heard a man one time tell me he'd done that, but happened to be a Mormon. And I think he was calling unto the wrong Jesus. Call upon the Christ that has just been preached, the Son of God, who died on the cross for your sins, who was buried, who was raised again from the dead for your sins, and you will be saved. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your kind mercies to us, shown every day in Christ. We thank you for keeping us, Lord, purging us of all stains, seeing us as righteous in your eyes. And yet, Lord, granting us sanctification, Lord, granting us your grace to walk with you as your children. Father, we do pray you'd help all the children of God here, all the saints of God, to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus this week. Lord, if you tarry your coming, you may come this evening. You may come now. Help us to be looking for you and longing for you and purifying our lives through your shed blood. Heavenly Father, we pray for those here that are without Christ. Lord, that they would flee to him. They'd flee from the wrath to come and find in Jesus a Savior forever. Father, we just ask you to watch over our hearts the rest of this day and the rest of our lives, that we would continue to look into the face of Jesus Christ and be molded into his image. And we ask you this for Jesus' sake. Amen.